Father, as we continue in John 12 and in your word and in taking a good look at your son, we ask that you would continue to work in our hearts in a deep, in a meaningful way. Lord, I pray that you would minister to every single guy here tonight, Lord, directly to where they are at. Bring them to where you're at, I pray. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. John chapter 12. Let's get a little perspective as to where we're at in the Gospel of John. One would and could very easily think by just going, okay, John's got 21 chapters and we're in chapter 12. You figure you're somewhere in the middle of Jesus' life. No. We are very close to the end. Next chapter, John chapter 13, we're going to find ourselves in the upper room with him and his disciples on the night of the Passover. We have a timestamp right there that in chapter 12, verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover. There's our timestamp. We also have a location that Jesus came to Bethany. What happened in the previous chapter, in chapter 11, is the raising of the dead of Lazarus. And we find out that after he did that he went back up to the northern region near Galilee. But now we find him back in Jerusalem, in the area of Jerusalem, because Bethany is only a couple miles outside of the city. And he's not going to leave. He's going to be in Jerusalem. He is steadfast, set towards the cross. He is fixed upon the cross. That is, that Jesus is fixed on the cross. And so, before we know it, we're going to be in the final hours of Jesus' life. When we get to chapter 13, John is actually going to spend 5 chapters just in those hours before Jesus gets arrested. When we pick up in chapter 18, it's when the Jewish temple guard has come and arrested him, and they're going to bring him before their high priest to trial. So we're going to get a lot of time and a lot of insight into those hours, in that time in the upper room, and just Jesus' last final moments and words to his disciples before his crucifixion. But before we get there, I almost get a sense in chapter 12 that John kind of had just a handful of things he wanted to make sure that he didn't leave out in the story. We got a week left. The last chapter follows really clearly. It's just the story of Lazarus. Well, now we have several different events. It's a little more difficult when we have to study a chapter like chapter 12 because there's so many different things going on. It's a collage of sorts. But in one way, you could see that here John is looking back. He's in the 90s AD, right around then, looking back. The other Gospels have been written, and he's saying, What do I need to make sure I include before I get to that Last Supper? And so we're going to see some important events. Now, in just looking at these, in a very real way, it is a collage of ideas. But the more I looked at this chapter, a certain united, cohesive theme came together for me. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, are just the things that I see as overriding ideas in this chapter. On one hand, what? You got a dinner party. You got the triumphal entry. You got the Greeks coming to see Jesus. You got more mad Jews. We have a lot of that in John. More amazing words of Jesus. So a collage. But then we also have a prevailing theme. And basically, here's going to be our 4 points. And if you got a pencil and paper, you might as well write them down. Our 4 points, and you can see the verses that follow them, are worshiping Jesus, praising Jesus, looking to Jesus, and believing in Jesus. And those points will follow in that order in the chapter. Verses 1 through 11, worshiping Jesus. Verses 12 through 19, praising Jesus. Verses 20 to 41, looking to Jesus. And verses 42 through 50, believing in Jesus. We don't have a whole lot of time to go into detail on these things. But my goal and I'll tell it to you up front so that hopefully we'll be moving towards that goal as we talk. My goal is that first and foremost, you would have the heart that the Greeks had when they say, we would see Jesus. And in desiring to see Jesus, that you would see him and that you would praise him like the Jews did with the palm branches for the triumphal entry, and also that you would worship him in such a sweet way as Mary did at the beginning of the chapter. That if the Lord can accomplish just a little bit more of that in our lives tonight, then praise him. And I think that's what he wants to do. He wants to give us a heart to see Jesus and a heart to praise and to worship Jesus. And so we get to our first point, which would simply be worshiping Jesus. Love this section here. And hopefully you guys have just considered the almost the humor of this situation. The other accounts in the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, tell us that this actually took place at Simon the leper's house. So here's a guy that was a leper, though he was a leper that was healed by Jesus. You got a former leper. You also got a former dead guy chilling there. Former dead guy. I mean, it's just so fascinating and powerful, and yet it's so normal at the same time. Jesus is just there, talking with him. Martha's serving. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus got on Martha. Not this time. There's no reason for us to believe that Martha's serving was anything other than what she was supposed to do. And then you have this ultimate example of Mary worshiping. And I think it's just such a perfect picture of different aspects of spending time with Jesus and of worshiping Jesus. And really, it's a great picture of how we are as a church and how we are as a men's group, too. We don't spend a lot of time talking about all the things of our past. Maybe, you know, some of us are aware of some things, but if we took some time to do that, took some time to say, hey, you know, what did Jesus deliver you from? Then we would realize that in this room we have a lot of former lepers and a lot of former dead guys. Lazarus looking at him, you would have never believed it. And that's the beauty of what Jesus does. I don't spend a lot of time talking with you guys about places that I've been, but the Lord's delivered me from a lot. Some of you guys know that. And hopefully when you look at me, you don't picture a guy that for years on end was getting stoned at least half a dozen times a day, which means that if I was lucky, I was actually partially sober during parts of those times. But the point was not to be, and so I would smoke more. And that's just the tip of the iceberg of where I've been. But fortunately, I don't dwell on the darkness the Lord pulled me out of. I dwell on the light that he's brought me into. And so we talk about that. But not to act like we're something special. Sometimes it can be a kind of an epidemic in churches where we come and we gather and we feel like it's supposed to be, you know, like they say, a hotel for the holy, when really it's supposed to be a hospital for the hurting. And we can gather and we put on our Christian faces and how you doing, man? Oh, I'm doing so great. I'm blessed. And it's just over and over. And sometimes we forget to actually be real and honest. But guys, we're a bunch of former dead guys and former lepers and redeemed from hell. And we've been forgiven of so much. And so we just gather and we praise our Lord. And some people more just in more obvious, evident ways, like Mary did, and some people just by serving, or some people just by talking with them and hanging out with them. But we come and we gather, and that's what we have a beautiful picture as they spend time with Jesus and they worship him. And let's not forget these things, because part of the rejoicing of that day was what they had been saved from. So let's not act like we don't struggle or we haven't struggled or we don't sin. Oh, I don't sin. If I sin, it's pride. It's definitely not lust. And I definitely would never act on it if it was. Let's be honest. And at the same time, let's rejoice that the Lord has given us victory and promises victory. So we see such a perfect picture of worshiping Jesus. And the other thing I just realized as I looked through this passage is the same Jesus from Mary gets this response of total adoration, a total pouring out. This costly oil, what was really probably a worker's wages, about a year's wages for a common worker. Expensive, costly. But it didn't matter to her because Jesus was worth that much to her. But then you have this contrast. Same Jesus, but different response from Judas, who is simply just looking at it and going, oh, you know, in his response, he wants to sound spiritual, but his response shows his heart that Jesus isn't worth that. We know that the other 11, the ones that aren't Judas, will go on to all except for John, actually the one writing this, will suffer a martyr's death. The only reason John didn't, because history tells us that they tried to boil him in oil and the Lord protected him. So they said, let's just put him on a different island or something. Get him out of here. All of them eventually came to realize that Jesus has so much worth. And it's the same Jesus. I happened to, just out of curiosity, I'm sure you guys are familiar with that guy, Bill Maher, that... He used to do Politically Incorrect, and now he's got a new movie coming out called Religious, and it's just like a mockumentary type thing of mocking God and stuff. And I, out of curiosity, I clicked on it, had to see the trailer, and you know that's what the guy does. He makes money at it. I don't know the guy, so I can't say too much about him as a person. But just the thing that struck me the most is, I'm sitting there looking, and I know what Jesus has done for me. And so his mocking and his making light of the things of God, they don't really affect me a whole lot, except for to sit there and look and go, you know, it's the same God, but some people find a lot of worth in him, and some people find none. Same God. What kind of value do we put in Jesus? The one that clearly to Mary was worth pouring out everything for. Does he have that kind of value in us? Because it's the same Jesus that loves and has saved every single one of us guys in here, but all of us find a different value in him, different level. Something to think about, something to pray about, and just consider. And I look at my life, and I know I was in a place like Bill Maher was at one time, where I wasn't trying to be a pain. I just really didn't want anything to do with the things of God. Same God. But now he's redeemed me and saved me, and I find him to be everything. So it's pretty powerful, something to think about, something to ask ourselves. How much value do we place in Jesus? Same Jesus, but a different understanding of his value. The second thing I'll mention is praising Jesus, which is what we find with the triumphal entry. I love that song, that hymn that we sang tonight. I just love the words of it, the way it's presented, and I think that tells us more than I could. But I guess at first I'll just mention, because you might be saying, aren't worship and praise the same thing? Yes and no. They can be interchangeable in some senses, but basically, when you're talking about worship, and really biblically, when you talk about worship, you're talking about a response, and most of the time it is to bow down before God. In other words, the only rightful response we could have is to pay homage to him and give him honor and just bow down our lives and our hearts and our knees before him. That would be worship. Whereas praise would be a little more extroverted, for lack of a better word. It would be singing, and there's more noise accompanied to it. When you see praise, there's music connected with it in the Bible. Believe it or not, when you see the word worship, most of the time it's not music with it. It's just adoration. But we call our times praise and worship because hopefully that's what's happening. We're responding, we're exalting, but we're also adoring and just being close to him at the same time. Certainly you see the difference here. Where the other was worship, she is paying homage, Mary was, and she broke that oil and just worshiped him. And now we have praise where the people are exalting his name. And it's, in fact, someone want to turn to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9. Whoever can find that book gets a couple points if I were giving out points. The other points go to Bob's group for the Clydesdale reference. I caught that when I was walking by. I like that. If you can fit a Clydesdale reference into it, you know, that's just, it worked. Zechariah 9:9. When Jesus comes in on the donkey, it's a fulfillment of a prophecy, and I want to have somebody read it out loud. Anybody there?
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the fold of the donkey.
So Jesus fulfilled that. Really, we see him here as king. King. He's presenting himself as king. It's pretty unique to his life because he, remember even in John chapter 6, he wouldn't allow them to take him and make him king. He knew that royal honor of being king came through the cross first. In fact, that's what he's going to mention to in just a few verses here. But we see him worshipped as king. It would have been an amazing thing to watch, but the important thing to realize is really it's what that event signified that was so powerful. Because it signified God in the flesh being proclaimed as king. A week later, he will be, actually a week later from that, he'll be risen from the dead. But within that week, he'll have gone to the cross, raised from the dead, and here he is, the king. And so just the phenomenal, if you get a chance, take that hymn home with you and read it again. I know there's a lot of these and old language, but it really does kind of bring to life some of the power of that. So the praising of Jesus, no doubt. Looking to Jesus, which originates from the phrase, "Sir, we would see Jesus," in verse 21. We would see Jesus. That's a great phrase. I remember leading worship one time up in Northern California, and it was a church I'd never been to, nor have I been there since, but the pulpit there just had engraved on, I think, like a gold placard thing, just right there, so that only the pastor could see it. But it just said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And that's perfect. And I've heard of other pastors that have done that. We want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. I hope that's our heart. And be on the lookout for opportunities where that would be the heart of somebody else. That we would see Jesus. Such a great thought. It can at least be noted that this incident here ends with what words? In verse 36. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Definitely interesting. They say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." He goes on to talk about the cross, and then the incident ends with him being hidden from them. Why is that? Well, because he is going to show immediately by his words that the only way he is going to accomplish what he came for is through the cross. Through being crucified. He's going to make that very clear. In verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And then really he's going to go on and just explain that and go at it from different angles. But essentially it's the same thought. It's that I must die first. Do you want to really see me? Then you must see me through the cross. Maybe that's the lesson for us tonight. Maybe that's the thing that we need to remind people when we talk. Do you really want to see God? Because you're not going to come to the true and living God like you are to any other religion. You need to come to God and you need to see him through the cross. Our natural instincts just say, oh, I'm interested in checking out Jesus. What do I have to do? What do I have to learn? What did he say? I'll try to, you know, follow some of the things he said. No. Cross first. Cross first. And without the cross, he will, as in verse 34, be hidden from you and from anybody. We must see him through the cross. It's interesting because what does he say in verse 23? The hour has come. That's kind of exciting because we've seen at least four times throughout this gospel that his hour had not yet come. And what that would have done to the people, and hopefully did to us, was give us some anticipation. Well, when is it? Is it here yet? Remember that first miracle in chapter 2? And his mom says, change the water into wine. He says, my hour is not yet come. And then later on, whether it's him or whether it's John explaining his situation, remember another time the Jews tried to get him, to take him, to beat him and kill him. And it said, but he got away because his hour had not yet come. Well, now we're here. And what that means is what I said before, that he is steadfastly fixed on the cross. He is in the very city where he will be hung on a tree for the sins of the world. And that is at the forefront of his mind. He's aware that many of the same people that bowed down before him are going to be mocking days later. He's aware of that. But he knows why he came, and he's going to go there. Of course, we can't use the a title for one of the main points, looking to Jesus, without referencing Hebrews 12:2. Somebody like to read that? Hebrews 12, verse 2.
Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
And we see a little bit of that in this chapter, that because of the joy set before him, he's fixed. He's not going to turn back. He's not going to leave town. He knows the hour has come. And so we look to him who, for the joy that was set before him, endured my punishment, your punishment. We look to him, which looking to Jesus is certainly a part of what worship is. I find it interesting also, and we'll say this as we move on to the next point, that is that in verse 40 he references Isaiah. John does. He's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes. If you don't want to see Jesus, eventually get to the point where you can't anymore. There's a whole mix of people here. There's people that want to see Jesus, people that have already believed, people that will believe. So all different people. There's also a group that can't see anymore because they've decided they won't see so many times that their hearts are just hardened. And we need to, of course, be aware of that. And we see a little bit of that in this world all the time. Remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians in the first chapter talks about the cross and how it's foolishness to the Greeks. And it's a stumbling block to the Jews. And a lot of people trip up at that point. Maybe they like some of the tenets, some of the ideas of Christianity. Or maybe they've met somebody that says they're a Christian. They think it's cool. But then the cross. And that's what trips them up. But to those that are being saved, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. Amen. And the last would be believing in Jesus. I say this because we see it. In fact, we'll just read, what are we reading here? Verses 42, and then I'll stop when I get to where I want to stop, I guess. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. So that's where we get our idea of concluding and believing in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I find that fascinating too, after what we've all been talking about. Because here's this Jesus, so full of value, so worthy of praise, that we're worshiping, we're praising, we're looking to, and yet some people would rather have the praise of men than they would to actually praise Jesus. Verse 44, then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." There we are again with our previous point of seeing. We want to see Jesus. But Jesus goes on with some amazing words about believing in him and what that means. And the belief at the same time is contrasted by rejection. There's belief or rejection. And that's really how you reconcile the thoughts of it, because here he says, "I do not judge. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world," in verse 47. But even earlier on in the chapter, in verse 31, he says, "Now is the judgment of the world." In chapter 9, we did that a while back. Chapter 9, verse 39, "For judgment I have come into the world." Maybe he doesn't know why he came. He's kind of sorting through it, right? "That's right, I came for judgment." And no, of course not. Of course not. He came to save. In fact, one of the things we need to just differentiate are the first and second coming of Christ. Because he came 2,000 years ago to save, to die on a cross, to die for sins, to redeem us back to him. He will come again soon, maybe now. And when he does that, he's coming to judge. So we need to differentiate those two ideas. But also just the fact that we know that believing in Jesus means salvation. That's why he came. But remember in John chapter 3, he who does not believe is condemned already. The result of not believing, especially after a Savior has just been sent, is judgment. There's no other result. He made it very clear. God says, "Okay, here's a Savior. He came to save." But are there going to be many people that say, "Well, I don't want a Savior. I don't believe he is a Savior. I don't believe that Jesus even came to this earth." Well, then judgment would be the result of that for sure. I want to close basically with you guys had what was it? Question 3, right? That said, join with those in Jerusalem who exalted Jesus as King by recording some of the titles of Jesus which you value most. I thought that'd be a cool way to end a time of talking about praising Jesus with saying some of his names and in doing so, praising him. So anybody like to share names of Jesus that have meant something personally to you? Robert, oh yeah, please raise your hand.
Savior.
Amen.
Wonderful counselor,
yeah.
Prince of Peace,
thank you.
Redeemer.
Eternal life?
Yeah.
Amen. He is life. Sylvester.
I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Yeah.
King of Kings.
Amen. Come on. Bring him on. Ben.
Emmanuel.
God with us. Bob. Lion of the tribe of Judah. Nice. Friend.
Almighty God.
Yeah. Donnie.
Savior.
Yes.
Comforter.
I'll take that.
Teacher.
Light of the world.
I am.
Scott, you got to kick your group around over there. I'm not hearing much.
Okay.
Daniel.
Water of life.
Yeah, living water. Yeah? He's got a list. Rattle them off, dude. Come on, we're praising the Lord with this. This isn't for me.
King of Kings, the resurrection and the life. The way, the truth, and the life. The life of the world. The life, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the
Yeah, yeah. Sweet. So, Beth, thank you. Good Shepherd, yeah.
Living bread.
Yep, living bread.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation.
Yeah.
Wonderful counselor.
Donnie.
Glorified.
Praise God. Praise Jesus. All those things. I hope he's those things to us. Remind yourself of those. Personally, I think that's been my favorite question this whole year. You know, what are the names of Jesus that you value? You know, because they're so personal. And it's one thing to have heard somebody said it or even to have memorized a verse with it, but to know, you know, like Ben said, Emmanuel, God with us, to know that personally. And a lot of times it's in dark times when you find them out the most personally, when no one else is there for you, when nothing is going on, and then Jesus reveals himself to you as he is.